Acts chapter 21. Today we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 26. Should be on page 930 in your pew Bibles. Just to give us a little bit of background, remind us where we've been. This is the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He has been on his way back to Jerusalem to bring the offering that he collected from all those churches, and he has finally made it back to Jerusalem. So today we're going to look at what happens right after he makes it back into the city. Please stand and follow along as I read from Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 26. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, and that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our own judgment that they should abstain from that which has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have passed it down through the generations to us, that we might not only understand more about you, but that we might learn more about the early church. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts in our minds as we seek to understand and apply this text to our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of C.S. Lewis's shorter books is called The Screwtape Letters. And for those of you who are not familiar, what C.S. Lewis has done in this book is he has made a correspondence between a lesser devil and a greater devil. And the lesser devil is seeking to tempt and cajole and get one man to turn away from God. And so in every chapter of this book, it's a letter from the greater devil to the lesser devil, telling him how he's either doing a good job or a bad job, speaking about the enemy, which to the devils is the Lord. In one chapter in particular, chapter 16, we read this. And I'm sorry this is going to be a little long, but I think that it well pertains to what we're talking about today. This is the greater devil to the lesser devil. "My dear Wormwood, you mentioned casually in your last letter that the patient, that is the one he is working on, has continued to attend one church and one only since he was converted, and that he is not wholly pleased with it. May I ask what you are about? Why have I no report on the causes of his fidelity to the parish church? Do you realize that unless it is due to indifference, it is a very bad thing? Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him until he becomes a taster or connoisseur of churches. The reasons are obvious. In the first place, the parochial organization should always be attacked because, being a unity of place and not of likings, it brings people of different classes and psychology together in the kind of unity the enemy desires. The congregational principle, on the other hand, makes each church into a kind of club, and finally, if all goes well, into a coterie or faction." So we see here that the greater devil is telling the lesser devil, you can't let him maintain unity with this one church. If he's going to go there, make sure that you burn up his, make him frustrated with everything that's going on. But the ideal situation is to make him hop from place to place. Because as a devil, the worst thing that can happen is that he becomes unified with the body of the Lord. So in this example, we see that it is a terrible thing for Satan because the Lord desires unity among his people. Unfortunately, because of our own insecurities and our own sins, we as believers often destroy the unity within the church instead of building one another up. And we see this not only today, but in the early church as well. And so today, as we look at this text, we're going to see how Paul handled this temptation of destroying unity. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to look at Paul's resolve, Paul's reception, and Paul's response. Paul's resolve, Paul's reception, and Paul's response. So first, let's look at verses 17 through the beginning of verse 20. It says this, When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. Now, Paul's chief motivation in coming to Jerusalem was to present the offering. He had taken an offering in his travels throughout all the churches in Asia and Greece where he had gone to be presented to the church at Jerusalem. 10 years ago, there had been a great famine and they were still feeling the effects of that famine. And so they needed money. They needed support. And Paul was hoping that these Gentiles providing a love offering for their brothers and sisters in Christ would bring together unity. You see, here is the first time that the church really has to deal with two cultures. Previously, the Jews dealt with their own cultures and backgrounds and all those kind of things, and the Gentiles dealt with all their different idolatries. Now we have people who grew up in a society of idolatry, and we have people who grew up in the Jewish society, and they're coming together as one in the Lord. As we said this morning, and particularly as we said in speaking of the Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in each one of us as believers, and therefore we should be unified. And this is what Paul is seeking. He's bringing both the money from these churches and examples along with him of God's work in the people of Asia and Greece. You remember that he was going through and God was moving in powerful ways. The Spirit was moving among the churches. And we read in just a few chapters ago that he had brought some people with him. We talked about how this both protected him and helped to be a witness for the church at Jerusalem, including Trophimus of Asia and Secundus of Thessalonica. So he's trying to bring in not only the monetary offering, but an example of the ways that the Spirit is working in Asia and Greece so that the church at Jerusalem can see that the God that they believe in is the God that is working among the Gentiles as well. Now, you may ask, why is this so important to Paul? Well, you remember Paul has a Jewish background and he knows that Jewish national pride and the cultural differences between the Gentiles and the Jews could divide, could create two separate churches. Even though we know that we are one in Christ, supposed to be united in spirit, these two things sometimes feel like such a great difference that they would divide the early church. And Paul is hoping that not only the testimonies, but the love offering would bring them together instead. As you think about Paul's example and what he's trying to do in bringing two cultures together that often have misunderstandings, I thought about, okay, so what are some examples in my life of cultural misunderstandings? For those of you who don't know, I was raised in the South, in Tennessee, and I was taught that it was not only polite but expected to say yes ma'am, no ma'am, yes sir, no sir, as a sign of respect, as a sign of love for people, raising them up and helping them to feel like you are understanding and respecting them. So early in Melissa and I's marriage, we went up north for a conference that we were going to. When I say up north, I mean yes, farther north than here. And we were at a restaurant. And the waitress took my order, and in the process of giving my order, she asked a question, and I answered, yes, ma'am. I did not know that there was a cultural difference between where we were and where I grew up. The waitress very loudly said, what did you say to me? And the whole restaurant went silent. Here I am sitting there thinking that I'm caring for and loving and respecting this person, showing them honor by saying, yes, ma'am. When in reality, for her, what yes, ma'am meant was that she was old. Now, she was of middle age, and in her mentality, yes, ma'am meant somebody who was very old, somebody who maybe belonged in a nursing home. And so what I was doing was insulting her instead of honoring her. Talk about a culture clash. That probably was one of the quietest moments of my life as everyone in the restaurant stopped and I'm like, I don't know what I did wrong. In the same way, I'm sure you have experienced things like that where things that you expected were not the same as what was expected either in the place that you were at or amongst the people that you were at. This is a little bit of what Paul is dealing with. People of totally different upbringings who are now united in Christ. So as we think about this, and as we try and say, Paul was dealing with two distinct ideas and two distinct cultures, how does that relate to today? Well, in the same way that there were Gentiles and Jews in Paul's day, there are Christians from all over the world, all different backgrounds, all different regions, and all different upbringings. And when we get together sometimes, we don't understand all the situations that led a person to where they are at that moment. If we're not careful, what we will end up doing is trying to mold them and conform them to what we believe or what we think is right instead of listening to them and caring for them. A couple of ways that this comes out are with politics. I've seen Christians who are of one party attack Christians of the other party strictly for being a part of that party. We are supposed to be unified in Christ. Now, as Chris said this morning, that doesn't mean that our diversity goes away and we all become the same, but that does mean that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to love and respect one another. This also happens with theology. One of the temptations of being a member of the Presbyterian Church in America is to think that we have all the answers. And when somebody else comes along, we're going to tell them how the Bible works. We're going to teach them the right way. And oftentimes this is a one-sided conversation that doesn't encourage, it doesn't build up, it doesn't make people feel like they're unified in the body. Instead, we degrade them, we push them down, we make them feel like they are less of a Christian than we are. And yet, all of us are sinners. All of us deserve the same fate. This also happens very often in short-term missions. Short-term mission teams don't have all the training that long-term missionaries have to go through, don't have that cultural awareness sometimes, and so they go into a place with the mentality, without even realizing it, the mentality of Savior. They say, I am going to go in here, and I'm going to do things for them, and I'm going to help them, and I'm going to bless them. And the idea is that we are giving, we are instituting the right things on this other culture. Now, that doesn't always happen, and I'm not saying that everybody who goes on short-term missions does that, but that is very frequently what happens on short-term missions. We don't think about the differences in cultures. We don't process how people learn. And so what we end up doing is taking a product and trying to give it to them and make them look like us instead of showing them Christ in where they are. So we need to seek unity in Christ, listening to our brothers and sisters and understanding where they're coming from. So that was Paul's resolve. Paul's resolve is to bring people together in the unity of Christ. Now let's look at Paul's reception in verses 20 to 25. I'm not going to read all that, but you see that they're like, great, but... You know, Paul has traveled all this way, collected money from all these churches, undergone severe persecution. He comes in. They say, hallelujah, now. And it's like they didn't even hear him. What they do is what has happened in Paul's absence is that the church has propagated slanderous gossip against Paul. Now, what they did was they took what Paul is teaching about the gospel, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they're saying, and he tells the Gentiles, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to give offerings because Christ is the last blood that is shed. He's telling the Gentiles that because that was the old law, the old covenant, and now we're under the new covenant of Christ. And what they've done is they've taken that and they've perverted it, saying that, oh, Paul is teaching that all Jewish customs and everything about the Jews, they just don't need to do anymore. And so these people who have grown up with a love and a respect and a cherishing of their Jewish heritage hear that Paul is teaching all that is rubbish and that they just need to believe in Christ. You can imagine that that frustrates them. But instead of asking Paul, what are you teaching? They just assume that what they've heard is true. And it's not just the church members. We know that by the way that James, the leader of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, speaks to Paul, James is under this assumption as well. So they are assuming that Paul has come in and he is trying to destroy everything about their history and just start over. Can you imagine how Paul must have felt? Can you imagine what it must be like to be Paul? Here he is. He's gone through all these trials and sufferings. He has sought to bring unity everywhere he went. He sought to push the gospel ahead of himself. He said, I want to run the race and that's all that matters, even if I die. He gets to Jerusalem and he has to be hurt by these accusations. He has to be devastated by the way he's being treated. The gossip that was going on about him is exactly opposite of what he's seeking to do. Where he is seeking to promote unity in Christ, they are seeking to say, no, he is tearing the church apart by destroying the things that we need to do. Where there should be love and gratitude of a brother in Christ who has been working in the field, instead, they slap him with these accusations and command that he does things. They were not listening carefully to the gospel. The gospel says that that law is no longer required. They were only hearing that Jesus has come and not hearing that he's the last blood that has to be shed. Kent Hughes, one of the commentators, said that to sum it up, what they were saying is, we're saved by grace, but we're kept saved by the law. So we want to hold on to that and maintain that. Now, if you've ever worked around kids or had kids, you know that they don't always listen well. They don't always listen precisely, and they don't always hear what you're trying to say. In fact, you often hear Chris and I say, I don't hear what I'm not saying. I just want to make sure that you get clear what we're trying to convey. So I was thinking about the Jews and how they heard the gospel, but they weren't listening to the full implications of the gospel. And I was thinking, what does that look like today? And this happened just a few weeks ago. I met my family for dinner. They had been out running errands. I had been at work, so we met somewhere for dinner. And remember, we've been in Florida for 5 years, some of the most formative years of their young lives. And so they're used to having one wardrobe all across the year. The coat closet hardly ever gets opened. In fact, most Florida houses don't have a coat closet. They just hang in your closet in your bedroom. So they're used to this single uniform, no matter what the temperature is. Well, the temperature had dropped from 60 to 40, as it has about 200 times in the last 2 weeks. And my son was wearing this light summer-type jacket. And I was like, it is 40 degrees outside. You can't wear that. That's not appropriate. You are not going to be warm. You need to choose a thicker jacket. So he listens to what I say. We both get in our cars, and then we go to our next spot. Now, remember, we met there, so we drove two cars there. He gets out of the car. I pull up next to them. He has no jacket on. And I said, what are you doing? He said, well, you said I couldn't wear this one. So instead of hearing the implication that your jacket is not heavy enough to keep you warm, what he heard was, don't wear that jacket. So now he was out in 40-degree weather with a short-sleeve T-shirt on. Sometimes I think we do the same thing. We don't fully understand the implications of the text, or as the Jews didn't fully understand the implications of the gospel, we're not listening well. Now, a lot of times this comes out in the Christian walk in ways of how we struggle with sin. as people are being discipled, one person says, I've really struggled with sin A, and the best way that I've found to deal with that is to set up this parameter. And that's good. That's helpful for them. That is something that, you know, helped keep them out of temptation or whatever it may be. But that is not scriptural per se. It's just a barrier they themselves put up. Now, the minute they start to say, everybody has to act like this, now they're putting on people's consciences things that aren't in scripture. I saw this most often in college ministry with dating. You know, dating isn't exactly specifically addressed in scripture. And so lots of people had lots of ideas about what the right way to date was. And some of them were so aggressive about the way that they felt theirs was the right way that they were imposing it on everyone else and saying, if you don't do this, then you're sinning. We have to be careful as Christians to not require more of our brothers and sisters in Christ than what the scripture requires. Because what happens is that creates disunity. It pulls us apart. Somebody says, why are you telling me to do this? This isn't scriptural, but you're making me do this? This is legalism. This is not what I'm supposed to be doing. It's the difference between helping to understand and set boundaries in our lives and helping to understand and set the commands of scripture. So we have to make sure that what we're doing is not requiring more of what scripture, or more than what scripture does. So that was Paul's reception. Paul's resolve was to bring unity to the church. Paul's reception was, we'll say, less than warm. Now let's look at Paul's response. In verse 26, Paul was put in an impossible and really an unkind situation. He was put in a position where if he's not careful, he is either stepping out over here and saying, I affirm what the Jews say, all that stuff I said to the Gentiles is not true. Or he's stepping out on this side and he's saying, no, everything I've said before is true. You guys just don't have any clue what you're doing. And so he's kind of being put in a position where he has to go. He has to choose one or the other. And it's really not fair at all. James, as a leader of the church, should have recognized this and should not have challenged him in this way. Now, this is a difficult text. In fact, commentators don't even agree on whether or not what Paul did was right. They're split on this. Some of them believe that it is definitely a black and white situation, and that by going over to what the Jews commanded that he do, he was throwing off everything that he had taught the Gentiles. And so they said, this is one of Paul's great sins, and this is the judgment being brought on Paul for not listening to God. Other commentators say, no, that's not the case. And I tend to lean this way. I tend to lean in the direction that it's not that he sinned, because if you remember, he loved the Jewish nation. Every town he went in, as we've read through the book of Acts, where's the first place he goes? He goes to the temple. He brings the gospel to the temple to show them that Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. And it's when he's kicked out of the temple that he then goes to the Gentiles and brings the gospel to them. Paul has a love for the Jewish nation, and I believe in this case he is not sinning. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This should be familiar to many of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're dealing with the Corinthian church and whether or not such and such is right over such and such. You know, he said this, but I believe this. And in chapter 9, Paul talks about, as the title in chapter 9 says, surrendering his rights. So follow along as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. So what is he telling the Corinthian church? He will give up the rights that he has in order to be an example to them and not be a stumbling block. Paul's goal is unity. He loves the Jewish church and the Jews, and he wants them to come and understand Christ. And he loves the Gentiles, and he wants them to come and understand Christ as well. Turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is Christ's high priestly prayer. We're going to read John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23, and listen to what Christ has to say about his desire for the church. John 17, verses 20 through 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and I love them even as you loved me. Jesus' desire in John chapter 17 is a unified church that loves the Lord, that are one together in him as the Lord is one with Christ. So Paul, in this case, I believe, submits to the Jewish elders in Jerusalem in order to be an example to them in their weakness so that it's not a hindrance to the gospel. He is essentially dispelling these rumors that have been cast out about him that say he hates the Jews, everything he's preaching is not for us, and instead is willing to submit to them in order that they may listen better to the gospel. Have you ever had to make an impossible decision, one where neither answer seemed to work out well either for you or for whoever? What did you use to make your decision? What did you use as a guide in that situation? As we think about that within our Christian faith, as we think about that within our own walks, our guide should be the sake of unity in Christ. The gospel should be raised up above all our own preferences, all our own desires, all our own rights, so that we love those around us more than all the things that we have. And so what Paul calls us to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is to be a servant to all people, so as to not be a hindrance to any, even if we are in the right. And I believe that's what Paul does here. Paul responds in the way he responds so as to not be a hindrance to the Jews, to love them well, and to bring the gospel to bear in their lives. There's a story, an Eastern story, about a lady who heard a rumor about her neighbor. And so she told somebody else, and before you knew it, the whole town knew this rumor. And it really hurt her neighbor that she would say these things. And she found out later that those things were not true. And she wanted to undo the pain that she had caused her neighbor. So she went to a wise person and said, "What must I do to help undo the damage I've done?" And he said, "Go to the marketplace and buy a chicken, have them kill the chicken, and then walk from the marketplace to your house, plucking it and dropping the feathers all along the way, and come and see me tomorrow." So she did that. She went to the market, she bought a chicken, she plucked the feathers out on the way home so that there was a path from the marketplace to her house. The next day she rises early and goes to see the wise man, and he says, "All right, bring me back all of those feathers." So she goes to the marketplace and she's like, "All right, I'll start right where I went the other day." And she couldn't find hardly any of them. After searching all day long, she goes back to the wise men late in the evening with just two or three feathers. And he says, "Just like those feathers were spread by the wind and by the feet of other people and by all the forces of nature, the words we say, the things we do, go out from us and are spread far greater than we could ever imagine." As we seek to be good examples of Christ, as we seek to be those who lift up Christ, we must seek to do all that we can to bring unity to the body. We have to be willing to listen to our brothers and sisters, even if we don't agree with them. We have to be willing to make sure that anything we tell those that we're discipling and those that we love is from Scripture and Scripture alone, not binding their conscience with anything that's not from the Word. And we have to make sure that all that we do chases after the unity of Christ, even if it means that we are a servant to those and we give up the rights that we truly have the ability to claim. Because the Lord seeks unity. Even the devils know that. And so we as His church can serve Him well by being a unified body, lifting up the gospel of grace, and loving not only those within the church, but those without as well. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful and grateful for all that You've given us. It's easy for us to think in terms of the American dream and all the selfish things that we have to go home to. Father, we know that the greatest gift is Christ and the gospel, but we often don't act that way. And many, many, many times when we come to worship, we don't realize what a blessing and a gift it is to be in such a community, one another supporting each other, lifting You up, honoring and glorifying You. So, Father, we pray as we go out tonight that we would take Your word to heart, that we would seek to bring unity to this body, that we would listen well to our brothers and sisters, challenge them to seek the Scriptures, not imposing upon them anything that is not from You, but instead searching together what You have written in Your Scriptures. Father, help us to be humble. Help us to love You well. Help us be willing to give up even those things that we have a right to call our own, so that the gospel may be advanced. Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You that He is the reason that we can claim this gospel and this great hope of heaven. It's in His holy and precious name we pray. Amen.